Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Today's sermon text is from Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. You can find that on page 981 in the Pew Bible in front of you, on your mobile devices, or on the screen behind me. Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies in the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
So why are we in Philippians? You may be asking yourself that question. If you have been here the last couple months, you know we're going through a series in Philippians. And I don't mean why are we still in that series, why has it not ended? But I mean on Easter Sunday, why are we in Philippians? I am aware of the fact it is Easter Sunday, so if that was your concern, don't worry, I do know it's Easter Sunday. And so now, you know I know it's Easter Sunday, so again we come back to that question. Why are we in Philippians? Why are we in this text? I think what I hope you will see, as I've seen, is this text is a very appropriate text to preach on a day like Easter when we're reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when Dan asked me if I would preach on Easter Sunday, he did give me a choice to continue in the series on Philippians or to choose my own text. And I thought about going to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is such a good text speaking about the resurrection of Christ and the impact that has on us. If Christ is not raised, then we have no hope for the resurrection, but knowing that Christ is raised, we have hope for our resurrection. I thought about going to 1 Corinthians 15. I thought about going to John 20. If you're familiar with John 20, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus and his appearances to many different people. And with each of those appearances, it says about how they believed, and they believed, and they believed. I have a friend who's preaching that text this afternoon. And then at the end of John 20, in verse 31, John writes that the reason he wrote all of these things is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Because we know that's what the resurrection brings for us. And what a good text for Easter Sunday. But I didn't choose John 20. I thought about Luke 24. Because in Luke 24 comes one of my favorite texts. I think if I could transport to any moment in time, any action, anything that I could see, I'd think about going and seeing the Declaration of Independence signed. I think that would be a pretty awesome historical moment to see. I think personally, going and being there on February 20th, 1980, when the U.S. men's Olympic hockey team beat the Russians, that would be a moment I would probably consider choosing. But I think that moment in Luke 24, when Jesus has risen from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's with the men, and he recounts from them, it says that he went and opened up the scriptures, and from the beginning, with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them and told them of all the things in scripture pertaining to him. What a moment that would be, and realizing that the whole Bible is pointing forward to the coming of Christ, the perfect sinless life of Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. What a fitting passage for Easter. And these texts are all beautiful. They're glorious texts and very fitting for the remembrance of Christ's resurrection. But I didn't choose those texts. Rather, we're going to continue in our Philippians series, and I hope that the truths of this text that we're going to look at today are going to be even more poignant and vivid in light of Christ's resurrection. Because as we think of this text, we're going to realize that the cross and our personal relation to the cross is essential to life. I think it's J.I. Packer who says, "What you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you." And I think that's true, but I think you could also say your relation to the cross of Christ is the most important thing about you. And in this text, we're going to see two types of people, two relations to the cross. The first are non-Christians. We're going to see who are non-Christians. And then second, we're going to see who are Christians. And by this, I don't mean specific names. We're not going to go down the list and see the list of who are Christians and who aren't. But I mean, we're going to see the characteristics in this text, the traits that we will recognize in non-believers and in believers. And I want us to remember, there are only two types of people in this world. I mean, we can look at the ethnic makeup, we can look at the age makeup, even here in this congregation. But I want us to remember, there are only two types of people in the world, Christians and non-Christians. Those whose faith is in worldly things, and those whose faith is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those whose eternal destination is hell and eternal damnation for the just punishment of the sins they've committed. And those whose eternal destination is heaven, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these two types of people are going to be viewed in our text today, especially in context of the cross of Christ and his rising from the dead. We'll see with this how Paul also calls true believers to live their lives in light of this resurrection. But before we move on and go into this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are weak and we are frail. God, I feel uniquely my weakness this morning. Lord, I feel the task of proclaiming your word to this congregation. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. God, I ask that my words would hold true to the text of Scripture. God, I ask that the things that I say will be helpful and encouraging to the believers in this congregation. And God, that you would use the words that I say and the text of Philippians this morning to work in the hearts of anyone here who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Lord, let this be an encouraging time, especially as we reflect on the truths of your word in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dive into the text today, we're going to see here first in verse 17, Paul gives a command to the Philippians. Because remember, in this, the book of Philippians, it's written to the Philippian church, the church of believers at Philippi. And he's writing to them, and he gives them a command. He calls them in verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So as we read this call to imitate Paul and to follow that example, you know, I think of the question, do you ever find it hard to do something? Do you ever find something to just be out of the possibility of what you can do, maybe out of your skill set? Reading this, I thought of a mentor back home. There was a guy in my church back home in Pennsylvania named Craig. And when I was young, when I was 15, we moved to this new area and this new church, and he kind of took me under his wing. He invited me over to his house, and we would work on cars every Tuesday afternoon. So every Tuesday afternoon, from the time I was 15 till the time I was 21, I'd go over to Craig's house, and we would work on cars, and we would talk. I've learned so much about the Christian life from Craig. But one of the things that really stuck out to me was working on cars. I learned a lot from my father growing up. I heard a lot about English grammar. I'm not sure that I learned that. I learned a lot about accounting. I learned a lot about the Bible and about scripture and preaching. I did not learn anything about cars except what it meant to drive to a mechanic and pay them to work on it. That's the extent of the knowledge of cars. I love my father, but that's not his skill set. But going with Craig, he would tell me how to do something, and he'd be talking about all these things. And I just, Craig, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you mean. Like, you can describe these things, you can say the different parts of an engine, whatever it was we were working on, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. It means nothing to me. But then he'd be like, okay, come here. And then he would start taking things off and showing me where things are, and then he would have me do it, and I would take things off. And I learned how to, I mean, simple things like changing oil, up through changing brake pads, rotors, calipers, all those things that I didn't even know what those words meant beforehand, I learned how to do, not just because of him describing it to me, but because he came and he showed me how to do it, and he had me do it. I think there's an extent to where that's what Paul's doing here. He's been teaching a lot of doctrine. He's been teaching a lot about the Christian life, and he's been telling them how to do things, but then he's reminding them, these aren't just abstract principles. These aren't just foreign concepts that have no real relation to the real world. I'm in college algebra right now, and I feel like that's everything. Take the letters out, give me numbers, go back to accounting, all that stuff makes sense because I can see how it works in real life, but these kind of abstract principles don't mean anything to me. But Paul's saying here, all that I'm teaching you, all that I've commanded you, Philippians 1 through 3 is not an abstract principle. It's not something foreign that doesn't apply, because you can see how it applies when you look at my example, when you look at how I live, and then imitate how I live. And so here, Paul is calling them to imitate him and put into practice all the things they've learned. And so I think this is one aspect to it, but I think there's another aspect. Have you ever started to do something and wanted to quit? Maybe you found it harder to be than you really expected. You started doing something and then all of a sudden you just didn't think you could keep going. On Thursday, I went for a run with some guys from school. And Wednesday night, we had the block party and I played basketball with the youth for like 2 hours. But I told these guys I was going to run with them Thursday. And my legs didn't feel good. I knew it was going to be rough, but I said I would do it. And so I went with them, and I started running. And we were going, and I started having this cramp in my calf that was really annoying, and I just couldn't get it to stop. Every 8 to 10 steps, it would just start to cramp up, and I wanted to walk. If I was out there by myself, there's no doubt I would have just stopped and walked. But I was with another guy, and he's running beside me. And then he ended up in front of me, and he's about 5-6 feet in front of me. And as we're running, I'm just looking at his back. And then I start even trying to time my footfalls to land at the same time as him. Thankfully, he's as short or even a little shorter than me. And so it worked out pretty well. But I just timed it and tried to stay in step with him as we kept running. And I made it the whole way back without stopping, without even slowing to a jog, because I was following the example he was setting for me. I was imitating his stride, and though I would have quit on my own, I was able to persevere and keep going because I had him right there in front of me. Paul is saying here, join in imitating me. The Christian life is not an easy life. We're called to pick up our cross and follow Christ. That's not easy imagery. You know, oftentimes we come to this idea of the Christian life being one of prosperity and health and wealth. It's not always the case. Maybe the Lord will bless you with that, but that's not the case. That's not what we're promised in Scripture. We're promised we'll go through hard times. And Paul is telling the Philippians, when these hard times hit, when you think you can't go on, look at my life. Look at the lives of faithful ones around you and line up your footfalls with theirs. Line up your stride with mine and keep continuing on in the faith. Through the hard times, keep going. Paul is calling them to continue to walk faithfully. But from this text, Paul transitions into a talk about a group of people that bring him great sorrow, a group of people that have not continued the walk, who have not continued the faith. We see in verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, I now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So now here, he may be referring to people who had been in the church, who had acted like Christians for a while, and now have left and given up the faith. He may be talking about some of the false teachers that he was dealing with in Philippi at the time, who were teaching doctrine that did not line up with the Word of God. But whoever it is he's talking about, it's clear that they're unbelievers. They're not believers, they're not Christians, they're not in the faith. And from this text, we're going to see the way he describes them is also characteristics that are true of all unbelievers. And so here I want to look into these verses of how he describes them in verses 18 and 19. And he says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we should note a characteristic, because again, we want to be seeing the characteristics of non-believers, of non-Christians, and the characteristics of Christians. So a characteristic of non-Christians is they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we shouldn't be surprised by this saying, because the view of the cross by unbelievers makes sense to us when we think of other texts of Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He continues later on in that chapter, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You see, belief in the cross of Christ is not natural to the world. It doesn't make sense to unbelievers. In fact, not only does it not make sense, but when the cross of Christ, when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed faithfully and truthfully, the world hates it. We see that it's called unaccepting. It's called exclusive, because the message of the gospel is an exclusive message. The message of the gospel is not accepting of other religions. You see, we follow a Christ who says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. You see, when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully, we should be loving to unbelievers. I think oftentimes where the church struggles is they end up acting with just, if not hatred, at least in a harsh way. And they don't love and care for those outside of the church. We need to love and care for them, but we need to love and care for them so much that we aren't afraid to speak the truth. We're not afraid to say that if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You can be a great person, but if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You could be a devout follower of another religion, but brothers and sisters, the way to heaven is not a mountain with all different slopes coming up there, with Christianity as one, and Islam as another, and Hinduism as another, and Buddhism as another, and just simple moralism as another. No, it's not that way. Jesus says it's not that way. He says he is the only way. He is the truth and the life, and no man can reach heaven outside of Jesus Christ. And so that means the message of the cross is going to be hated by others, and they are enemies. They set themselves up as antithetical to the message of the cross of Christ when they live thinking any way that they live can get them to heaven. It's simply not true. We see that in God's word. And so we see that non-Christians walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not accepted whether by thought or by action, but they walk against the cross of Christ. We also see he describes them as their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. They live to satisfy their internal cravings and their internal desires. If you look at our culture, I think this is pretty easy to see. We live in ways that serve ourselves. We live doing whatever makes us happy. If it's eating that makes us happy. If it's, I think, looking at drunkenness and substance abuse. Why are these such common issues in our country? Because we're serving ourselves. Our God is our belly, and so whatever it takes to give ourselves satisfaction, that's what we want. Think about the last time you watched TV and the advertisements that came on. Looking at what do companies use to try to sell their product. They'll put up the most beautiful people in the most beautiful houses with the most beautiful cars. They're selling an image of riches and wealth. They'll often use sex to try to sell their product. How many times do you watch something, and if you didn't see the very end of the commercial, you would have no idea what it was for? Because it's the same common thing of really nice person, really nice house, very attractive setting, and then it's like a Tide commercial. It doesn't make sense, but it's because they're trying to sell their product with what they know people want. They know people desire these riches, they desire sex, they desire glory, and so they're selling their product by using these things, because that's what non-believers want. I think of this song from the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. Maybe some of you know that song, where the whole song is just singing about how he's looking for satisfaction and just can't find satisfaction. It's because all of these ways that we try to serve ourselves will never actually lead to anything. If your God is your belly, it is not lasting, and you will not find eternal hope or joy. It also says their glory is in their shame. Now, this may refer to sexual sin or any other type of shameful behavior and sin that living in it should lead to shame, and instead they find glory in it. I think if you look at the culture of that time, back in Philippi, in the Roman Empire, there are so many different ways that they live that you think it's completely against what the Bible teaches. It's shameful behavior, and yet their culture not only accepted it, but found glory in it. Think of our culture today. Again, just going back to what sells on advertisements. We find glory in things that should be shameful. So many different sins are just accepted and are treated as commonplace and okay when we should be finding shame in these things. And lastly, in this description here, he says that their minds are set on earthly things. See, they desire fleeting and earthly pleasures. This is in complete opposition to Matthew's command in Matthew chapter 6. Rather than storing up their treasures where moth and rust won't destroy, where thieves won't break in and steal, they're trying to treasure things up here on earth. They're finding their joy and their satisfaction in these short things that are going to fall away. If your God is your body, it's not going to last. If your God is riches, it's not going to last. These things are just fleeting earthly desires that they put their hope in because they have nothing else to set their hope in. They can't find satisfaction anywhere else, and so they try to serve themselves by treasuring up these worldly things. Another great philosopher, you may be aware of, Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan once sang, "You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." You see, here, I think so often we don't see things as devil worship, but we must be aware that the devil is perfectly happy and content to leave us serving ourselves and making our own God be our bellies instead of serving Christ. Because anything other than serving God is serving the devil. When we serve ourselves, he is completely happy because that means God is not getting our service, God is not getting our glory. Now, one thing you may have seen that I skipped over here, at the end of 17, or the verse, the beginning of 19, is he describes the end of non-Christians as being destruction. You see, outside of the faith in the resurrected Jesus, outside of faith in the resurrected Christ, faith that Jesus Christ took our sins upon him, he died on the cross, he was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, outside of faith in that, there is no eternal hope. Walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ, walking in the characteristics that Paul has just described for us here, only has one end, and that end is destruction. But Paul doesn't end here. He goes on, after describing these characteristics of unbelievers, he goes on and has this transition word here where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we see this clear and distinct transition by Paul, where he goes on to now be talking about believers. So we've looked at the characteristics of non-believers, and now we're going to see the opposite when we look at the characteristics of believers. I want us to think about what it means to not be citizens of this earth. To not be citizens of this earth. It would have been a very fitting analogy in a letter to the Philippians, because Philippi was pretty far away from Rome, but Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi would have looked like Rome. The people in Philippi would have acted like Romans. Their citizenship was Roman, but they were absent from Rome. Paul's calling us here to realize that we are currently absent from heaven. If we're in Christ, we are absent from heaven, but that is where our citizenship lies. And so just as the Philippians were absent from Rome but acted like Romans, we are absent from heaven, but we must be acting like citizens of heaven. I think we should see this in the church. We should see the church reflecting heaven in a way that we don't see outside the church, by our love for one another, by our diversity, by the way that we treat each other. It should be lived out because the majority of people in the church, the majority of people who attend on a Sunday morning consistently, are citizens of heaven. Understand, we'll have unbelievers with us, and Lord willing, that will continue to grow. And as we work to reach this neighborhood, more and more non-Christians will be coming in and hearing the gospel proclaimed. But the majority of people in here are citizens of heaven. And so this should begin to look a little bit like heaven, just like Philippi began to look a little bit like Rome. The architecture was Roman. The way the people talked, the way the people acted, all looked like it would have looked in Rome because they were Roman citizens. So the church should look a little bit like heaven. It will never be perfect here on this earth, but it should begin to look like that. But even as we noted the characteristics of non-Christians, we should see this difference lived out practically in our lives. You see, if our worship is in heaven, we recognize that our King is also in heaven. So while unbelievers' worship is their God in their belly, their God is their belly, and their worship all goes inward and downward, our God is our King. Our God is the King of where our citizenship lies, and it lies in heaven. So while non-believers worship inward, we worship outward and upward because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we should ask the question, if we are true believers, if we are Christians, where is the object of our devotion? What matters most to us? If for unbelievers their God is their belly, what is ours? Do we desire riches? Do we worship our own body? Again, it won't last. If we desire riches, it won't last. Are we okay with poverty? Are we okay with being called to a life that lacks earthly pleasures? I think this was brought to mind a lot this week because I was in a meeting and I started talking to this guy and he was asking me some about what I want to do when I graduate because I'm graduating in May and then I'll come back down here and student teach. But my goal is to be an elementary school teacher in the public schools. My goal is to teach in the public schools and then to also help pastor a church, to be able to preach some, to be able to teach some, to be able to travel internationally and train pastors like my father does. So I want to do both of these things. I want to be an elementary school teacher in the public schools, and I want to also help pastor a church. Now, most of my life, my dad was a bivocational pastor when I was growing up. He taught high school accounting, and he pastored a church. And so I'm well aware of the struggle and trial that that is. Most of my life, I grew up saying the two things I never wanted to be was a teacher or a pastor because I saw how hard it was. And I do believe God does have a bit of sense of humor because look at me now. I want to be a teacher and I want to be a pastor. But as I was describing this and describing my heart for the public schools and all the children who are growing up without a male influence, this guy kind of started questioning me some. He's like, well, don't you realize how hard it's going to be to teach in the public school? Don't you realize how busy you're going to be if you're also trying to pastor? Don't you realize that you could make a lot more money not in the public school? Don't you realize that even if you just focused on perhaps school administration instead of pastoring, or even just pastoring, you could pastor a larger church and make more money that way? And it caught me off guard because it was coming from a guy that I believe is a Christian. And it made me think through, and I answered. I was like, no. I believe that this is what God is calling me to. The passion that God has given me for the public school and elementary children without a male influence, and the passion he's given me for teaching and preaching the word of God, shows me that God is calling me to this life, even though I'm probably going to be at least moderately poor. I'm never going to be rich living this lifestyle. But God's calling me to this, and so I must be faithful. And honestly, this discussion was so helpful for me because it reaffirmed this in my life. I think it's very easy to start to go down a path of thinking about, maybe I do want more money. Maybe I do want a better life. And when he kind of questioned me and pushed back on me, it reminded me, probably because I was preparing to preach this text as well, it reminded me that no, I need to follow what Christ calls me to, no matter what that is. And so we need to look, where is our devotion? Is our devotion on something earthly, or is it on Christ? Are we willing to pursue a future that isn't as pleasant as those around us for the sake of Jesus? We should be. I think I found a quote that said, "For the worldly, gold is their God, but for the believer, God is their gold." That needs to be our mindset. That needs to be our focus. There can't be anything more important to us than God. But then with that, we need to see that our devotion must be with God, because we can't serve two masters. We're told that in Matthew 6. You can't serve money and God. You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. So we must make sure that our only master is God. Our only devotion is God, because otherwise we begin to fall away. So here we should see the difference between non-Christians and Christians. It should never be able to be said of a Christian that we walk as enemies of the cross, but rather it should be said of Christians that we cling to the cross, that we cling desperately to the cross, and that our only hope is in the cross. Martin Lloyd Jones writes, "Is the cross vital and everything to me?" Think about these questions he asks. Is the cross vital and everything to me? Does my life proclaim that I believe that he died there for me? Not only that my sins might be forgiven, but that I might be delivered from the whole realm of sin and might become a child of God, being prepared by God for the glory that yet awaits me. This is what the cross means for us. This is what the resurrection of the dead means for us. Our sins are forgiven, and we have eternal glorification and life with God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so with this, we also see that we should live with a great hope, because he says not only is our citizenship in heaven, but from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is our hope. The resurrection of Jesus is the unshakable evidence for our own resurrection. As we hope for the resurrection of the dead and eternal life with God, the resurrection of Jesus is our unshakable hope. When we look at the empty tomb, when we look at Jesus' death, his burial, but we see that empty tomb, it is our unshakable hope for our own resurrection. We have a hope in the future because that same Christ who died on the cross, the same Christ who rose from the grave conquering sin and death, the same Christ is the same Christ who will return and transform our bodies. Christ will do this for us with the same power that he has as God and as our risen Savior. The power that he has to subject all things to himself. That power that we see evidence as we remember this very day of his resurrection. That is the power that we rest our hope in. Because of these realities for the Christian, Paul gives his closing command. So he opened with the command to imitate, but he closes with the command to stand firm. You see, he has such a love for these brothers. He calls them his joy and crown. And he tells them to stand firm thus in the Lord, based on what we know of Christ, based on what we know of the security of our salvation. Stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm because we know that earthly things don't last. We can't follow our earthly desires. We can't have our God be our belly. This will not last. Christ is all the believer has. Christ is the only thing the believer has. Paul said as much just a few weeks ago. We studied it. Paul said as much in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So this lifestyle of counting everything as loss, all the things he earned, the position he had as a Pharisee, his name, his title, all these things he had going for him, he counts as loss for the sake of Christ. Because the believer, all they have is Christ. But brothers and sisters, Christ is all we need. It can be said that all we have is Christ, but we also know Christ is all that we need. We serve a risen Savior. Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. He has defeated Satan and death. He has ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Christ is all we have, but Christ is all we need. So in conclusion, I want to ask a question. I want to ask you, what group do you belong to? We see here Paul very clearly paints out two groups, non-Christians and Christians. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what group do you belong to? Are you a non-Christian? If so, are you maybe you're here this morning because you have a family member who really wants you to come. I wasn't saved till I was 16 and my dad was a pastor. I know what it means to come to church because a family member really wants you to come. That was my life. But that might be why you're here. You're here because a family member really wants you to come. Maybe you're here because it's the thing to do at Easter. You know, it's Easter. We recognize that even as a culture, we celebrate this holiday. And so it's Easter, so I should probably go to church. It would make sense. Whatever the reason it is, maybe it's just a curiosity. You know, with everybody talking about Good Friday and Easter, maybe you're just curious to find out more of what this means. Whatever the reason is you're here, let me tell you, we are so thankful you're here. We are so happy you are here. We want you to come back next week and to be here week after week. We want you to hear more about the gospel. We want you to hear more of what God has done for us in sending his son, having him live that perfect life that we could never live, dying on the cross and taking away our sins. But if you are not in Christ, I would call you to look to Christ. I would call you to see that your priorities, your joy, your life is not rooted in Christ at this moment, and you have no eternal hope. I would call you to look and see the sin that you have, see all the ways you have turned away from God, you have done things to try to please yourself and live your life for yourself, and turn from that. Repent of your sins. The Bible tells us if you repent of your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the only hope we have. I pray you would make it your hope. You see, we're not guaranteed another second. Every second we have on earth is a gift from God. Don't waste this second. Please use this time to see your sin, but see the perfect Christ who is ready and happy to take away the sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Use this time to reflect on that. But if you are a believer, I want to ask, does your life match up with what Paul is calling you to? Are we imitating Paul's example? Are we walking according to the example we have set for us in Scripture? If you are a believer, does your life reflect the citizenship that you have in heaven? Are you joyously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ? Are you standing firm in the Lord at this moment? If not, I beg you, realign your life with Scripture. Evaluate your life and realign it with the commands that we have given to us in Scripture. Today is Easter. Do we recognize what it means that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ has conquered Satan. He has the power within him to subject all things to himself. He told us that in Matthew 28. In the Great Commission, just before he ascends, he tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he also gives us the reassurance in verse 20 that, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ has power, and if you're a believer, he is here with you. He has given you his Holy Spirit to equip you for good work. See, Christ enables us to do all that the Scripture commands us to do. We have the power needed to follow Scripture, all because of the power he has given to us in Christ. We must faithfully ask him to continue to work in us for his good pleasure, remembering from Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Remember what Christ has done for you, and live in obedience to his commands with joy and hope in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this text, as we have seen that there are only two types of people, There are those whose faith and trust is in you, and there are those who are outside of that. There are those whose eternal destination is secure, that we will go to heaven because that is where our citizenship lies. Lord, there are those who are condemned to eternal punishment for the sins they have committed. God, I pray that anyone in this room who are unbelievers would put their faith and trust in you. Lord, that they would hear these words from Philippians, that they would recognize that Christ has been resurrected, Christ does have power, that the things we hold to are true, and Lord, that they would see their sin, they would see the affront they have committed against you, that they would realize they cannot do anything on their own, but Lord, that they need Jesus Christ. For those of us in this room who are believers, God, I pray that you would strengthen us, equip us, empower us to do the work that you command us to do. Lord, we cannot do these things apart from you. We are weak and frail vessels. You even told us through Paul in 1 Corinthians that you have chosen the weak to shame the strong. We recognize we are weak and we need you desperately, but we know that you are with us even to the end of the age. So Lord, work in us, work in me, work in Vine Street, work in the churches here in Louisville for your glory. Lord, let us not just have the resurrection of Christ be something we think about on Easter, but God, let it be a shaping force on our life. Lord, let us remember that our relation to the cross is the most important thing about our lives. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we sing and celebrate.